Good evening, church. Oh, it's good to see everybody out tonight. I want to say welcome to the Livingston Avenue congregation. We're so glad that you're here. You're here on a special night because we are in the midst of a series, Christ's Call to His Churches. And we are looking at the messages in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 as the Lord speaks to the seven churches of Asia. And tonight we're looking at Revelation chapter 2 and looking to the message to the church at Thyatira. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. As we begin, it's my honor to introduce to you our speaker, Brother Jonathan Banning. Brother Banning just began working with the Temple Terrace congregation not too far away this past March as an evangelist. And we are very fortunate to have him with us tonight and sharing with us his study and work in the scriptures. And he is doubly blessed us by bringing his family along with him, his lovely wife Leah and their little girl Ellison, and hope that you'll have an opportunity to meet them and love on them a little bit before we depart this evening. For our guests, we're especially glad that you're here. And if you're a first-time guest from the community, we hope that you'll stop by the Welcome Center before you leave tonight. We have a gift we want to share with you, express our appreciation for you being here tonight. Would you do me a favor, everyone? Would you check that phone, that electronic device, and could you set that to silence? We just want to give the Lord and His Word our best attention tonight and limit those distractions, and that'll be a big, big help. Really appreciate that. We're glad that you're here. What we're going to do now is have a word of prayer together. Brother Robert Williams is going to lead us in that prayer. At the conclusion of the prayer, we're going to give the rest of the time to Brother Banning as he shares with us from the Scriptures. There'll be a bell, as many of you know, and then another bell. The children are going to come back in. We'll have a short devotional together and a few closing remarks at that time. So we're glad that you're here. I encourage you to open up your Bible, give your good attention to God's Word in this study. But first, let's all bow our heads in prayer. Brother Robert, please lead us in prayer.
Our Father, we've come to you at this midweek point here, and we're very grateful to be called children of yours, to be thought of before we were born, in your plan of salvation and redemption, and your love is written all throughout your word, and it's given to us to read, to study, to grow, and to spread the good news to others. Thank you very much for this study tonight, Brother Banning, and in Revelation, and in particular, some churches and some actions that we can learn from and grow. Father, thank you very much for our group here at Livingston, and help us to take what we learn and to share it with others, Father. We love you. We love your Son, Jesus, and it's through him that we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. Very, very, very good to be with you. Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't turned there already, please turn there. You know, one of the things that I learn as I get a little bit more experience is that different churches have different personalities. Have you noticed that? Churches have personalities. They have quirks. They have traits. They have character flaws. They have all kinds of different aspects of them that differentiate them from one another. Churches have personalities. In fact, they are nearly a living, breathing organism. There are traits that you can find in a church that are so embedded into the character of that church that when you walk in and when you're around those people, you can almost feel it. It just exudes out of the people in that church. And that can be a very good thing, because that can lead to some very good outcomes. We have a mob mentality, humans do. We tend to follow what the most popular people do. And so if the most popular people in our church are good people and they have good traits, they contribute something good to this personality, don't they? And so because of that, you have churches that are very loving because that trait has been embedded into them. And you have churches that are very hardworking. You can see that in the people there. And you have churches that are very, very, very generous. That's just part of their personality. But the idea that churches can have personalities can also be a bad thing, can it? Just like good traits can get into a church and permeate it, become a part of what it is, bad traits can get into a church. Wrong thinking, wrong doing, wrong teaching can permeate a church and become a part of its personality. And that's what's happened to the church in Thyatira. And in most of the other churches in Revelation 2 through 3, something about these churches collectively is broken. And I think that is in part the idea behind this summer series. I may be wrong about that because I wasn't in charge of putting it together. But I think that's the idea behind this summer series, that these churches are called. They are called to do something. And that's not because Christ has different expectations for these different churches. It's because these churches have in some way come up short of Christ's universal expectations of every church. Something is broken in these churches. Something is broken in the personality of these churches. Something is broken in Thyatira. And so it's important. It's important for this church to read this letter and to understand fully what is broken in Thyatira so that we as a church, you as a church, can make sure that that same thing doesn't happen here. And so tonight we're going to talk about Thyatira, a church that was called to discipline. Read with me. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. The Bible says this, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds. And your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But this I have against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I placed no other burden on you." In just a moment, we're going to talk about what all that means for us. Before we do that, let me just say that I'm very glad to be here. Very grateful to have the opportunity to study the Word of God with you. Very humbled to have this opportunity to speak in front of men like Brother Buddy, Brother Edwin, Brother Andrew, Brother Todd, and so many others who know the Bible so well and have done such a good job teaching it through the years. Thank you very much for this opportunity. And you know, I kind of feel like Jude tonight. You know, I really wanted to preach a sermon to you about our common salvation. But I felt compelled to teach something else. I was asked to teach something else. And you know, the lesson for tonight, the lesson that we learn in Thyatira is not a lesson that's very happy. Not a lesson that's very cheerful. Thyatira is a church that is called to discipline, and discipline is not a fun topic. In fact, we remember what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, that discipline for the moment does not seem joyful but sorrowful. And so that's what we're talking about tonight. We're not talking about something that is very happy or cheerful. We're talking about something that feels bad, that feels hard, that for the moment seems sorrowful. But at the same time, it is an important part of who we are and what we do. It is absolutely vital to the character of a church that it be the kind of church that is willing to discipline. And so let's talk tonight about Thyatira, a church that was called to discipline. And I think that discussion needs to start right here. We need to ask this question. We need to ask the question, what's broken in Thyatira? What has gone wrong in this church? You know, for a long time, I thought the answer to that question was very simple, right? We got this woman, Jezebel, right? And she's running around and she's convincing everybody in that church to engage in sexual immorality. And they needed to understand that. They needed to stop engaging in sexual immorality. That's what I thought was the problem in Thyatira. But with a little study, you start to see that the answer is a little bit deeper than that. And so there are some important things I want you to see. I want you to see to help us understand exactly what's broken in Thyatira. And the first thing I want you to see is this, is that Jezebel probably isn't this woman's real name. Right? That's what he says in verse 20. Behold, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, right? And so this is going to center around Jezebel, but understand that Jezebel probably isn't her real name. The Bible often attributes names to people because of their actions. You see this even in the book of Revelation, right? In Revelation chapter 17, the great harlot that's riding on the beast is going to be given the name Babylon. And we know that harlot really is Rome, but it's called Babylon. And not because Rome and Babylon are the same empire, but because Rome and Babylon followed along in the same sins. They followed the same course of iniquity. And so it's very likely that this name Jezebel wasn't a real name given to her by some poor, ignorant mother, but this is a moniker that is attributed to her because she is in fact acting like the Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament. And that brings us to the second point that we have to make about her and about Thyatira, that this immorality in which they are engaged is most likely not sexual, but spiritual. You know, we think that it's a sexual immorality that they're involved in. We think that because there is sexual language in there, right? Right. It talks about how they've been led astray to commit acts of immorality. It's been talked about how they commit adultery with her. There's even a reference to a bed in there. And so it seems like this is a reference to sexual immorality. But when we really understand why Jezebel is given the name Jezebel, we start to see that this is probably something else. Something that would have looked a whole lot less benign. I mean, a whole lot more benign. And proved to be far more insidious than rampant promiscuity among the members of that church. Think about the Queen Jezebel of the Old Testament. What was her big sin? What did she do wrong? Well, Jezebel seduced the children of Israel into following other gods. Right, she brought them along into the worship of Baal and into the worship of Asherah. And the interesting thing to note about that is Jezebel never eliminated the worship of Jehovah, did she? Jezebel never said, you guys, stop worshiping Jehovah. We're going to put an end to that. We're going to cut that off. We need to just worship Baal. She never did that. What Jezebel did was what? She kind of slid Baal worship in there right alongside the worship of Jehovah. Which is why Elijah says what he says in 1 Kings 18:21, when he proposes the contest between the gods, right? How long are you going to go limping between two opinions? And that's because they were serving both. That's what Jezebel did. She introduced the worship of another god in addition to the worship of Jehovah. And I imagine that's precisely what this woman, Jezebel, had done in Thyatira. That she had introduced to these people. And she had by claiming to be a prophetess, by claiming to be someone who spoke for God, convinced the people of Israel to engage in some sort of idolatry. And considering the different sources that I reference, we obviously don't know exactly what she did because the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer on that. But it's very likely that she wasn't convincing Christians that there were other gods. She wasn't convincing Christians to become polytheists. Most likely what she was doing was she was convincing them that it was okay for them to participate in some of the guilds, in some of the festivities, in some of the practices that they had to worship other gods, so they wouldn't have to suffer financial and social ramifications for that. You see, Thyatira was a city of guilds, which worked much like our unions would work today. And those guilds, those unions would be heavily involved in the idolatrous worship of that city. And so it's likely that, Jezebel had done something to the effect of convincing the Christians who were there that it was okay to be a part of that guild, that it was okay to be connected to this worship in some way. And while at the same time maintaining their allegiance to Jehovah. Now I understand that that's largely conjecture. But you can see how that might be the case in a city like Thyatira. Whatever the case, we know that she had seduced the people of God. That she had led them away. That she had led them into false worship. She led them into sin. And I want you to know this with me thirdly about this Jezebel person. And this is by far going to be the most important thing that we need to see. I want you to understand that this letter is not addressed to her. This letter is not addressed to Jezebel. Right, you see that in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. This is not a letter written to Jezebel. He's not saying, Jezebel, you're calling yourself a prophetess. I got to talk to you. He's talking to the people who aren't Jezebel. Look in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. I want you to understand, this letter is not written to Jezebel. And this letter is not even written to the Christians who had been seduced by Jezebel. This letter is written to the Christians who had not gotten involved in this evil activity. The ones who'd stayed out of it. Jezebel is not what's broken in Thyatira. I think that's an important church for all churches to comprehend. Did I say an important church for all churches to comprehend? I apologize. That's an important truth for all churches to comprehend. We need to appreciate that. Every single church is going to have a Jezebel situation pop up. Every single church is going to face that time when there are going to be members of its body that decide that they're going to engage in wickedness and they're not going to repent of that. They're going to refuse to leave their wickedness behind. The young preacher Timothy was told to expect that kind of behavior as he worked with a local church. All churches have to deal with Jezebels. It is something we ought to anticipate. It's something we ought to expect. And when those situations come up, when somebody among our number decides that they're going to do what's wicked, we need to appreciate that just because they do that, that doesn't mean there's something broken in this church. That doesn't mean this church is unhealthy, necessarily. Jezebel is not what is broken in Thyatira. What's broken in Thyatira is that this church refuses to discipline her wickedness. The broken part of Thyatira is not that they have Jezebel, but how they respond to her. Right? It was because they tolerated the Jezebel problem. He said that very clearly in Revelation 2 and verse 20. But I have this against you. His problem with this church is that they tolerate the woman Jezebel. To be perfectly clear so that we understand what he's talking about here, it's important to define that word tolerate. You look it up in any number of different dictionaries, you may get different definitions, but they all kind of funnel down into this idea. To tolerate something is to allow it without interference. To tolerate something is to allow it without interference. And that's what these Christians in Thyatira had done. They had brothers and sisters who were engaged in sin. And while they didn't even participate in that sin, they did nothing to correct it. They did nothing to rebuke them. They did nothing to admonish them. They did nothing to save them from the sins they were committed. And Christ's message to the church is very simple. That when a church gets to the point where they are not willing to do something to put a stop to the sin in the lives of their loved ones, something is broken in that church. And that's not just true of Thyatira, and that's not just true in the first century. That's not just true of these seven churches in Asia. When a church is unwilling to do something to put an end to the sin in the life of its loved ones, something is fundamentally flawed. in that church. It is not. It's not what Christ wants it to be. You know, brothers and sisters, we have not been called to have a worry about yourself mentality. That idea that we're just supposed to come here and you do you and I'll do me and I may disagree with what you're doing and I may think that what you're doing is wrong. I may think that what you're doing is evil. You're going to have to answer to God for what you're doing. But you know what? You'll stand before God. I'm going to answer for my stuff. You answer for your stuff. That whole idea, you can't find that in your Bible. Read anything about the church. Chalk throughout your entire New Testament. That's not what the church is. It's not a church that just is concerned with its own individual person. It's concerned about others. That's why Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. That's why Jude 23 says that we are supposed to work to snatch our brothers and sisters out of the fire. Part of what Christ envisions in the church is that it will be a group of people who are willing to do what's necessary to rescue the wayward souls from eternal destruction. Thyatira wasn't there. And because of that, something was broken in that church. So the next question we have to ask ourselves about Thyatira, considering that this is broken, what are they supposed to do? Something is wrong. This is not going to last. You can't just sit there and tolerate what this woman Jezebel is doing. You can't just let this persist. So what are they supposed to do about it? How are they supposed to fix it? And ultimately, brothers and sisters, this is going to come down to you got to do something. You got to do something to rescue the wayward. It's interesting that in Revelation chapter 20, John doesn't give them any directive. You see that? He doesn't give them any directive. There's no part in this message to Thyatira where John says, okay, you guys aren't practicing discipline. You guys can't tolerate this. Here's what you need to do. I'm going to give you five things. You need to do this. 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 There's no directive given to Thyatira. And I find that interesting. The only thing that we have as far as application, the only thing we have to go on is what he says in verse 20 again, that they tolerate the woman Jezebel. And I think that implies something. I think that implies something important. I think that implies that Thyatira knew what they needed to do. Thyatira needed to do exactly what all the other churches were supposed to do. Thyatira needed to listen to all the commands about this that had been given to all the other churches that they had access to. They needed to follow the commands that had already been given to churches like Corinth, Thessalonica, and the churches of Galatia. And this is exactly what they needed to do. First of all, they needed to stand up and say something. That's what Thyatira needed to do. They needed to stand up and they needed to say something. That's what Christians do when they see sin. I'm hoping this font's going to be right. Oh no, you can't read that, can you? Can you read that? Okay, good, good. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11, the Bible says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's something we have to do as Christians. That's something we have to do. We can't just sit around and say, I'm good. I'm doing just fine because I haven't participated. The message to us is that we have to expose it. And other translations would not use the word expose. They would use the word reprove. You got to stand up and say something about this. You can't just sit back and be content that you aren't participating. We've got to say something. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, the Bible would say about a brother who is unruly, someone bent on wickedness, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him. Admonish him as a brother. I love the use of that word admonish. You know what the word admonish means? It means to put in mind. Think about that. It means to put in mind. My job, when I see a brother or a sister who is in sin, when I see that they are headed down a path that is going to lead to their eternal destruction, my job is to constantly put it in their mind that they are not in a good place with God. to admonish them, to put it in their mind. You know, our minds are remarkable things. We have a tremendous, tremendous ability to turn what is familiar into what is good. Right? That's what happens with sin. So many times that's what happens with sin. We get to a point where over and over and over again, I commit this sin. And the more I commit this sin, and the more I commit this sin without getting in trouble for it, the more I commit this sin without anybody saying anything to me about it, the more I commit this sin without someone interfering, without someone confronting me, without suffering any consequences, the more I feel like it's okay. I've said it before. I'm sure I'll say it a million more times before I die. Never underestimate a human's ability for self-deception. Never underestimate your ability to look at yourself in the mirror and convince yourself of something that is obviously not true. And so it is our job as brothers and sisters because we usually turn the familiar into the good, because the more and more we sin, the more comfortable we get with it, it is our job as brothers and sisters to look at our family in Christ and to tell them, look, this isn't going to work out for you. You're doing wrong. To constantly put it in their mind that something is wrong, that they are not on good terms with God. We need to put their sins in front of them constantly. But that's not all we must do. The Bible is very clear on this too, that we also need to make sure that we refuse to associate. That when a brother or sister is caught up in sin, when they are engaged in wickedness and they will not repent, that's what the Bible says I need to do. I need to refuse to associate. That's what Thyatira needed to do. Probably most famously in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 11 and 13, the Bible says this about a brother who was engaged in sin and would not repent of that sin. It says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. But those who are outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, a verse before what we read earlier, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And that word there that I highlighted and made bold, that word associate in both of those passages, 1 Corinthians 5 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's the same word. It's the Greek word synonymigdomi. I practiced that really hard. Synonymigdomi. All right. It's a lot of fun. They should make a children's song around that. But it's a Greek word. It's a Greek word. It's hard to say. It's not hard to define at all, though. It simply means to mix up or mingle together. And Paul says that when a Christian is practicing sin, don't mix up with them. Don't keep company with them. I was right that this is not a fun topic. It's a hard thing to talk about. Refuse to associate with those who are bent on wickedness. And I guess we need to say some more about that. We got to peel back some layers on that onion. We got to talk about exactly what that means. And that starts by talking about what that does not mean. We need to appreciate that when we talk about not associating with brothers who will not repent of their wickedness, we have to understand that that does not mean we're going to go full Amish on them and completely shun them and cut them completely out of our lives. That's not what that means. And that's not what we're called to do. Even though some people practice that, that is not what we are called to do. You have to remember that we are called to admonish them, right? We are called to put it in their mind constantly that they are not on good terms with God. And if I shun them, if I turn my back on them and never talk to them again, I can't do that. So we have to appreciate what it does not mean. It does not mean that we cut them off completely. But at the same time, brothers and sisters, we have to appreciate what it does mean. It means that if you are my brother in Christ and you choose sin, that our relationship is fundamentally altered. It means our relationship has to change. I can't associate with you. That's a really tough thing. But that's what we're called to do. That is the discipline that Christ expects from his church. If you put that standard pretty simply, it looks like this. When somebody is bent on wickedness, you need to admonish and do not associate. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, I've known some people and I've heard some things where we aren't quite willing to do that second thing. In fact, we kind of changed the biblical standard. This is the biblical standard, that when somebody is bent on wickedness, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to admonish them and do not associate with them. But some people change that around a little bit. They change the standard just a little bit. See if you can notice this. Instead, they say, I'll associate once I have admonished. And so you'll have people say things like this. That I'll associate with you. We'll do whatever we want to do together. We'll take a road trip together. We'll go to a movie together. We'll go to a Rays game together. We will associate. But before we do that, you have to have a Bible study with me. And then I can associate with you. Do you see the change in the standard? That I will associate once I have admonished. Or you'll have people go so far as to even say something like this. Spend all the time you want with people who are lost. With Christians who are wayward. Spend all the time you want with them. Do whatever you want to do with them. But at some point in the interaction, just say something. You know, just look at them and say, sure would be good to see you at church sometime. And if you do that, you're good. Do you see how we've changed the standard just a little bit when it comes to things like that? The standard isn't anymore admonish and do not associate. It is associate once you have admonished. And that's just not the biblical standard. It's compromise. And it sounds like a really nice compromise. It sounds like it makes a whole lot of sense to me. And we can get caught up in the fact that it makes so much sense to us that we forget that we don't get a compromise with God. It's not right. It's not right. And let me say this thirdly about this, that we're also called to do this. That we need to make sure that this is something that we do together. That's what Thyatira needed to do. They needed to do this all together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13 again, where it says this. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is not just an instruction given to preachers. It's not just an instruction given to elders. It's not just an instruction given to the more seasoned members of the church. It's not just an instruction given to the people who don't have a close personal relationship with the person who is wayward. This is an instruction given to us all. To admonish and not associate. This is something that a church does together. And I don't know about you, but we don't always do a good job of that. We don't always do a good job of that. Because most of the time what happens is when somebody is wayward, the elders will do the right thing. They'll notice the waywardness. And they'll get up and they'll make an announcement, as they should. They'll say, we just want to make sure you know that we're going to have to withdraw fellowship from this person because they refuse to repent of their wickedness. And then what happens is most of the church does it. Most of the church does it. But there are some who won't. This doesn't work as well as God intended it to work unless we're doing it together. And I want to be really careful here. Because I know you guys don't know me at all. And I really hate that this has to be my first sermon here. I want to be really careful. That oftentimes what happens is most of the church withdraws, but the part of the church that doesn't withdraw are the ones who are related to the one in question. And I want to be very clear about this, that I understand, I very, very, very well understand that as family, there are some obligations that we have. Even if the person is a wayward Christian, right? If Leah falls away, I gotta associate with her. She cooks my dinner. I gotta do that. A husband-wife relationship, different relationships in the family. I understand that, that there are some obligations that we have to meet. But I do think it's important to say that I don't see any scripture in my Bible that says I can ignore this, that I don't have to do this just because the person in question is a relative of mine. Now, I'm not here tonight to give my opinion, and I'm not qualified to write a handbook about what constitutes association and how much of that God allows when it comes to different family dynamics. I'm not qualified to do that. I'm not, do we have any really young children here? I'm not stupid enough to do that. But when it comes to this question, I think it's important that we keep in our mind two very important things. First of all, we need to keep in our mind that God knows our hearts. Let's not trick ourselves about this. Let's not lie to ourselves about this. Because ultimately, the only one who matters, he knows exactly what's going on in my heart. And he knows whether I really am fulfilling what I feel is a family obligation or whether or not I'm using the fact that I'm related to this person just to loophole around what he really wants me to do. And not do something that's uncomfortable or something painful. God knows our hearts. And secondly, I think we have to appreciate this. I have to keep perspective on what's going on here. And I think so often when it comes to this question, we lose perspective. We forget what exactly is going on here. I need to remember that as a Christian, getting the sin out of the lives of my loved ones is an infinitely higher priority than just having a comfortable Christmas. That's my job as a church. To take care of my brothers and sisters in Christ. To watch out for them, as Jude says, to snatch them out of the fire. And sometimes that means encouragement. But when a brother or a sister is bound and determined and unrepentant in their sin, it means discipline. Thyatira wasn't willing to do that. They weren't there. But the question for us tonight is, where are you? Are you willing to do what Thyatira wasn't willing to do? Time do I get out of here? 8:15. Okay. I think I got enough time. There's another question that we are compelled to ask. And that question is why? Why is this broken? You think about that. I mean, a church is supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. It's supposed to stand up for what's right. It's supposed to expose sin, to reprove the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Why would a place that's described like that, a place that is supposed to be like that, how could this happen in a place like that? Why did this happen? And we don't know exactly why Thyatira allowed this. But I think, brothers and sisters, that if we look deep into our hearts, we feel some objections bubbling up. Right? And I think it's important that we address those. That we feel some objections that say, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's going to work. I'm really not interested in doing that the way Jesus asked me to do it. I don't think I'm going to do that. And so there are some objections that I want to deal with here with the last few minutes that we have. That explain maybe why this might happen in a church. And the first thing I want to say is this. I think some churches are going to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be involved in that. Because what you're describing, Jonathan, that's really unloving. You feel that a little bit in your heart? I mean, I'm not saying that you have to admit you're doing wrong, but do you feel that in your heart? Do you feel like there's a part of me that feels like this is just wrong? I have to admit that on the surface, when we look at something like this, we have to appreciate that this feels like a horrifying thing to do. It feels like a horrifying thing to do. It feels rude and terrible, and it definitely feels like it's unloving. But I think, brothers and sisters, it only feels that way because we've lost perspective on what exactly is going on here. We have to remember where these people are spiritually, not just physically. We have to remember that the house is burning down around them spiritually, and they don't even realize it. And that it's our job to call attention to their sin. It's our job to call attention to their sin and make sure that they notice it, to make sure that they are aware that they are not on good terms with God. And in those passages that we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, they make it very clear what this kind of behavior is supposed to do, what it's going to produce in them. In both of those passages make it very clear that what it's supposed to produce is shame. It's supposed to make them feel ashamed of themselves. It's supposed to force the sinner to keep that sin in front of them. Because every time they think about my relationship, and every time they think about where we used to be and where we are now and how we can't be there, they're forced to consider this, that their sin is what put that enmity there. My decision, my action, when I do it the way Jesus does, it reminds them of their sin. It causes them to feel shame. And when we remember that perspective, it's very easy to see that this is absolutely the most loving thing that we can do. Especially when you think about Thyatira and you think about what exactly Christ said was going to happen to Jezebel and her followers, right? Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the church will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's what's going to happen. You tell me what's unloving. Saying something about that and trying to get them to turn back before that happens, or keeping your mouth shut. We keep the proper perspective, we see very clearly that this is the most loving thing that we could do. I think there's a second objection that we feel sometimes, and that's this, that we're not going to do that. Because we can have a greater influence if we're in their lives. Right, doesn't that make sense? What good can I do if I withdraw from them? What good can I do if I discipline them? Right, my good example isn't going to do them any good if I'm not around them. They're going to be made better by my example, not by my absence. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Of course, there's a classic problem with that kind of thinking. It underestimates the power of evil influence, doesn't it? Right, because that's the part of this discussion that we often don't delve into. That's what was going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's what's going on. That's what's going on here in Revelation. That instead of Jezebel and her followers being influenced by the good of the people who said nothing to them, those who were innocent were being pulled away and were being seduced by Jezebel. She was having the influence, not the church members there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul calls the members of the church in Corinth, he calls them arrogant. He calls them arrogant because they think the way that we so often think. That I'm going to keep them around and I'm not going to do anything about this and I won't be impacted by them. Instead, I'm going to impact them. We fail to appreciate the power of evil influence. We think we know better than God, and that's just not going to get us anywhere. Thyatira is broken because they tolerated sin that was in their midst. And they need to remember that no matter what their objections were, they needed to remember to do it Jesus' way. Because Jesus' way is the most loving way. Because Jesus' way is the thing that is actually going to help these people get to where they need to go. And I am quickly running out of time here. Let me just say this to end very quickly. Now, I don't think that any of this, that anyone who does anything like this is doing this with evil intentions. I don't think anyone says, I'm not going to practice church discipline because I don't want to help wayward brethren. I don't think anyone does that. I think all of this comes from good intentions. But so often it comes from good intentions that have completely lost perspective or completely lost faith that Christ's way is best. It comes from people who forget that sometimes what we don't need, sometimes what we forget is that sometimes painful things are what we need most. That's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 12. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but sorrowful. But in the end, what does it produce? In the end, what does it produce? It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So let's learn from Thyatira. Let's heed the call to discipline, as hard as it may be, because it's the real way we snatch our brethren out of the fire.